Our passage this morning deals with the timely topic of truth. The most important modern truth, however, is not really what's true, but what is your truth. Surely you've heard that expression, "This is my truth." The phrase has been used in the realm of sports, you know, as athletes on interviews share their truth. It's been used by interviewers like Oprah Winfrey, who was interviewing the Duchess of Sussex, and she didn't ask what actually happened, but asked, "What is your truth?" Or just last week, our vice president used the phrase when she responded to a student, George Mason University, who was asserting that Israel had been guilty of ethnic genocide, and the vice president responded, "We need to hear your truth. Your truth must not be suppressed. Your truth must be heard." Thus, it no longer matters if something is really true. All that matters is if you think that it's actually true. Of course, I don't think anyone really believes your truth when it matters the most. When you go through the grocery line, they don't care what your truth is when it comes time to pay the grocery bill. And around tax season, the IRS doesn't believe your truth when it comes time to pay the taxes. And yet, while no one really believes it in moments that it counts, you don't want the airplane pilot to think, "It's my truth whether or not we should land in this airport at this time." You want him to be objective, or her to be objective. Well, but while no one really believes it in crucial moments of life, we do like to celebrate the sovereign, individualized concept of your truth, as if we've stumbled across Newton's law of gravity for the very first time. We've woken up in a brave new world, and Aldous Huxley would be oh so proud. But on the night of his death, Jesus prayed about truth. He even said that when the truth comes into your life, not when the truth comes from your life, but when the truth comes into your life, it will work a wonderful transformation. What is it? Jesus says, sanctify them. Make them holy. Change their lives to your truth. Jesus, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the one who prayed for truth, that the truth would change your lives and then change the lives of other people around you. That's what we're going to listen to today. Would you please locate John 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth book of the Christian New Testament, a historical eyewitness account written by one of Jesus' closest friends. John 17. This is our third week here in this. I think it's our third week here. As the moments of Jesus' arrest grow closer, Jesus prays, and we've organized this. Jesus prays for his work, summarized by his request, "Father, glorify your Son," John 17, 1-5. He prays for his work. And then in verses 6-19, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples and their work. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Jesus' prayer for us today, that in this prayer, centuries ago, millennia ago, Jesus was praying for us. And we'll hear what his prayer was in verses 20-26. He prays, "Keep them in your name," and he prays, "Sanctify them." And all that Jesus does on the night of his betrayal, everything that he does is to show us the full extent of his love, that he loves us to the very end. And as Jesus prays, we get to hear the full extent of his love, and not only of his love, but of the Father's love for us. If you ever wonder if you are loved, open John 17 and read it. You're loved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the holy conversation of this chapter, we overhear a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. This is God talking to God. We hear of their mutual love as Father and Son, their devotion to one another, a devotion and love that's been flowing between them from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is eager to return back to the love and glory he's enjoyed with the Father. And marvelously, the prayer will end, as we'll see next week, It'll end with the Father and the Son praying that the love that we've enjoyed, that the love you have for me, Father, would be in them. We've been discussing in our small groups John 17, and afterwards Gary Mattson texted, you know, all the Father and the Son have, they're giving to us in this chapters 13 to 17. They want to give us their glory. They want to give us their word. They want to give us the Spirit. They want to give us their love. They want to give us their life. All the Father and the Son and the Spirit have, they're giving to us. They want to share to us. You see, the love of the Trinity has an overarching purpose in the chapter. And what is it? It's two big levels. Jesus wants to comfort us with the reminder of the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're meant to be comforted. But He also means to commission us. He wants us to know that we're loved, and He wants us to know that we're commissioned. We've been shown love to share love. He's provided love for us that we would proclaim this love to others. And as the Father sends me, Jesus says, I am now sending them. Let's get ready to read John 17, 6 to 19. Jesus offers two main requests. I mentioned them already. Last week we looked at this main request from verse 11. Holy Father, keep them. Keep the disciples. And now we're going to focus on the data around Jesus' second request. Sanctify them. Keep them in your truth. And here's what's unexpected. I said it. I want to hit it again. Jesus not only wants to comfort us, He wants to commission us. By the time His prayer is done, we're being authorized that His sanctifying work, His work to make us holy, is meant to have a sending effect in our lives. Make them holy so that they will go evangelize. So, let's read now John 7, 6 to 19, listening to Jesus as He prays. Keep them, sanctify them. This is what Holy Scripture says. I have manifested your name to the people, or to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them. And have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, I'm returning to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. Or for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. I want to organize our thoughts from Jesus' prayer in three headings. Three parallel headings, all organized around the word, word. I want us to see here first the saving power of His word. Then I want us to notice for us the sanctifying power of His word. The saving power, the sanctifying power, and will end in conclusion with our last point of the sending power of His Word. Saving, sanctifying, and sending power of His Word. Well, let's start to think of why I'm thinking of the word, Word. There are several repeated concepts in Jesus' prayer. And last week, we noticed how the Lord Jesus in His prayer some 17 times repeats the word give or gave in some sense. He says in the first five verses that all authority has been given to me that I might give eternal life to all those that you've given to me. All that the Father gives, Jesus says, will come to me. He's praying what He's already taught in John chapter 6. All the Father has given to me will come to me. And now He prays for that. And do you hear again, beloved, the assurance of Jesus' prayer? The disciples are about to fail in their faith in Christ. John 16 just happened. You're about to scatter. They're about to fail. Jesus told them their faith is going to falter. But how does He provide for their faltering faith? He foresees their failure before they do. And what does He do? What is He going to remind them of in their prayer? That the Father's electing love is the basis of their assurance. That if our relationship with the Lord were decisively and decidedly based on us finally keeping the faith, we would lose it. I lose everything given to me. You know, the most important feature on my Apple Watch is find my phone. If it's right next to me, my kids laugh. I lose everything. If my salvation and security in Christ depended on me, no exaggeration or joke, I would lose it. But thanks be to God that my relationship with the Father is not finally dependent on me. I have been given as a gift to the Father. And that is true of all those who've come to believe in Him. You are secure. Nobody can remove you from His hand. You're a gift to the Son. And the basis of your assurance is not how well you did this week, but how much He loved you to the very end. Father, keep them, for You've given them to Me. Well, in addition to this concept of giving that's the basis of our assurance, the word, Word appears several times, and so does the word holy or sanctified. But let's think now of the word, Word, at these three points. Our first main point, Jesus reveals the saving power of His Word. For all the soul-securing comfort about the special, peculiar love that God has for His own, and Jesus prays for His own, there is also a clear, unmistakable obligation that all those who claim to be followers of Christ have put upon them, and you hear it in this prayer. What's the obligation? Or how do you know true followers of Christ from false followers of Christ? What's the obligation on us regarding His Word? We hear the answer in verse 6. Did you hear it? Jesus says, I have manifested Your name to these men whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, You gave them to Me, and they, what? They have kept Your Word. The clear obligation, the saving response of those who are truly His own, when it comes to His Word, they keep it. And what does it mean that they have kept the Father's Word? Well, Jesus explains it as He keeps praying. Just keep listening to Jesus pray, and He explains what He means. In verse 8, He uses the same giving language and keeping language, and now He tells us what He means. Verse 8, I have given them the words that You gave Me, and what did they do with the Word? They received it, they've come to know, and they have believed. In other words, those who are true followers of Christ, they keep the Word. They receive the Word. They believe the Word. They reorient their entire lives around Him and His Word. They stop questioning the Word, and they start questioning their doubts. Friends, beloved, have you ever learned to doubt your doubts? We have it reversed. We celebrate doubts and doubting God's Word. True followers of Christ keep His Word. Doubt your doubts. Believe His Word. It's true. Do you remember Gary prayed this for us today? Do you remember what happened in John 6? How unusual this is for people to keep Jesus' Word? In John 6, Jesus feeds a massive crowd spread out along a hillside, and He feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This isn't a miracle of sharing. Sometimes people explain it as this little boy shared his lunch and everybody was kind of smitten. Oh, we should share too. So they got out their food. That's not what happened. Jesus feeds a crowd of at least 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You can't even feed a teenage boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus fed a multitude and they're stuffed. They drink, bring back 12 baskets full and they're all satisfied. This is a miraculous provision by Jesus. He feeds a big crowd with meager rations, and then Jesus pivots. And He says to all of them, under Moses, God fed people with bread from heaven in the wilderness. But I'm telling you, Moses gave you bread that come down from heaven. I'm telling you, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I don't give bread. I am the bread. And then Jesus presses in on them and says this statement, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, there is no life in you. For My flesh and blood are the true drink and true life. That sounds like something for some Halloween fright haunted house. Eat My flesh and drink My blood. Jesus is pressing in on them. And at that moment, they stopped following Jesus. Why? He demands too much. His words are too graphic. So at the height of His fame in John's gospel, He's most popular here in John 6. And in a moment, the height of His popularity, He undoes it all. And they all flee. Except for these disciples. And what are they going to do with His words? Jesus, there are a lot of things we don't understand. It's too hard what you say. Frankly, it's too confusing what you say. It's too demanding. But in humility, they resolved, but to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. They kept My word, Father. They believed. They devoured My word. This then is the saving power of His word. No matter how hard it was, they received it. They believed, and it altered their lives accordingly. They left their nets. They left their prosperous, secure thing as a tax collector. They left everything and followed this Jesus. They have kept My word. Friends, you too are confronted with Jesus' prayer. Will you keep His word? Will you trust His word? Will you receive His word? Have you? Will you believe that Jesus is the truth and the way of and the life? Maybe you feel like nothing is changing in your life. You've been following Jesus for a while, like the crowds in John 6. You've seen Him do some things and He's answered some prayers. Yes, I don't mean that derisively. Yes, yes. And I've been following Him, but nothing is changing now. And people are walking away and people don't have time to get to. What will you do now? What will you do? Will you join the crowd and walk away? Or will you keep His word? He has the words of eternal life. Walking away from Jesus won't make your questions easier. It'll make them harder. The cognitive dissonance remains. And what about our sin? And notice and remember, it's so overwhelming about Jesus' prayer. He knows the disciples are about to run from Him. But He sees in them a desire, a general course of life, even though their failure, their greatest failure is just around the corner. And He knows they're about to fail. What a merciful Christ that we have, that He describes them to the Father as those who've kept My word. Jesus celebrates the smallest speck of faith, and he prays that the Father will keep us. He loves us. This is the saving power of his word. But do you notice in his prayer that his word not only has power to save, that Jesus' word has power to condemn? Listen in the middle of verse 12. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The disciples would remember this later. We are thinking about it today and wonder, whatever happened to Judas? And without embarrassment, Jesus, the Son of God, his prayer this night reminds them that even Judas's defection is in accordance with God's word. Judas's ruin, one person writes, which took place suddenly before the eyes of men, had been known to God long before. Thus, it's not a surprise. It's not a lapse in God's power to save. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas is the son of destruction. And what Judas does willingly had been ordained by God sovereign. This is the power of his word to save and to condemn. And how should this land on us as we hear? That not even, it would mean, the greatest defection from the faith, not even the greatest betrayal in all of human history lies outside, not just of the control of God, but of the plan of God. This is his power to save and condemn, and it lands on us this as well, that when we hear Jesus pray, and he wanted his disciples to hear him pray, and he wants us to hear him pray, he wants us to hear his pray, I have power to save and power to condemn with my word, and we would fall to our knees and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he loves to show mercy. He can't wait. That's his power of his word to save. Now let's think of his power of his word to sanctify. Listen in John 17. You look at John 17. Jesus is saying, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Before we explore this concept of sanctify, I want us to see the connection with Jesus' first request. First, he says, keep them, and now he says, sanctify them. What's the relationship of these two requests Jesus makes in this section? Well, Jesus prays, when he prays that he keeps them, as we read this morning, he's not praying that they would be taken out of the world, but he's praying they would be kept from the world, John 17:15. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one as they live in this world. So Jesus is praying that we will be kept from the effects of sin by its enticements, by its allurement, that we'll be guarded by the accusations of the evil one. And some of us need to be reminded of that this week. Holy Father, keep them from the accusations of the evil one. This week, Satan has slandered God to you, and he slandered you to God. He's a liar. He's a liar headed for damnation. He's a damned liar. Don't listen to the evil one. Father, keep them from his lie. Being kept from the world then doesn't mean avoidance from living in the world, doing business and commerce and befriending sinners and going to parties and going to neighborhood cookouts. It doesn't mean that at all. It means keep them avoiding their sin, their tactics, their way of life, their outlook. Don't adopt their perspectives, their thinking. In short, when Jesus is praying, keep them from the world, I think Jesus means cause them to abide by Psalm 1. Don't let them walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the pathway of sinners. Don't let them sit in the seat of mockers, which might mean the counsel of the ungodly. don't engage in it, no matter how sympathetic and intellectual it sounds, and don't walk in the pathway of sinners adopting their priorities, and don't sit in the seat of mockers, which might mean getting up from the lunch table and moving somewhere else. It might mean shutting down Twitter. Twitter is the seat of mockers. Yes, it can be used. I'm not a Luddite, but would you think about it? What are you meditating on? What are you giving your mind to? Jesus isn't praying that you're kept out of the world, but that your mind is in His Word day and night. It's as Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress. You have to pass through the city of Vanity Fair to get on the way to the Celestial City. He writes, "He that wants to go to Celestial City and yet not go to the town of Vanity Fair must needs go out of the world." He's reflecting what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. "I'm not telling you to avoid relationships with people who are sinners altogether. Otherwise," Paul writes, "you'd have to leave the world." But Jesus prays that we would be kept from its influence, by its allurement and enticements, by its assaults, by its undermining God, by the attacks of evil. But don't retreat from relationships. But here's the question. In a world in which Paul will describe later is energized by the prince of the power of the air, that John will write later in 1 John, that's under the control of the evil one. And that type of hostile world, and a world that nailed its creator to the cross, how will we live without succumbing to the world and the evil one? And the answer is, Jesus' prayer, sanctify them, make them holy through your word. In other words, how will He keep us in His name? By sanctifying us. He will keep us in this world while remaining in it by making us holy in this world, and our holiness, which is what we will use as a platform for our evangelism. That's what's coming in His prayer. I gave this silly illustration last week. Can I use it? I'll use it at least twice more this morning. Think of it this way. Remember Pac-Man? Our holiness is like that power pellet. I found out there's a debate. Is it a power pellet or a power pill? I don't know what, but whatever it is that you bite in the Pac-Man game, you have this aura and this glow around you, and it helps you engage the evil in the Pac-Man world. The glow of Christ's holiness in us is the glow, the protection for us to help us engage the world, not say game over. Holiness is to help us engage, and so we don't succumb to the evil of the world. It's for our protection and evangelism. That as we live in a hostile world, the Father will keep us. He will make us holy. You see, we're doubly protected in Jesus' prayer. We're covered first by His love. And now we're protected by His love that will produce holiness in us, so that we're not overcome by the world. So you may be a person in the break room as an adult, or a young adult, a teenager. You might feel bombarded with talk and conversations on the school bus, or at lunch, or wherever. Or maybe even teachers say things that are tough to hear as a follower of Christ in school. But Jesus' prayer contains a prayer that He will keep you and protect you as you live and excel as a student in that environment. Keep them. Make them holy. Make them holy in an unholy world, Father. And guess what? That's what He means then when He says to you, greater is the Holy One who's in you than the evil one in this unholy world. Greater is the Holy Spirit in you than the evil one in this holy world. That's the promise. That's the security. That the plans of the evil one are not greater than the Father and the Son's purposes for your holiness. The world cannot overcome that. It will not overcome that. Jesus is praying for that. So that's the relationship. I think that's so. You think about it. I think it's so. When He says, keep them in your name, how are you going to keep them in a world hostile to you and who killed your Son? How are you going to keep them? I'm going to make them holy. I'm going to make them holy. I'm keeping them from sin. Keeping them from falling. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep them by making them holy. Well, now let's listen to this request. That's the relationship. Now, what does it all mean? How will he make us holy? Sanctify them is the request. You see there in verse 17, sanctify. If you let your eyes go back up to verse 11, it's the same form of the word. When Jesus says, Holy Father, he could be saying, Sanctified Father. It's the same word. In fact, the concept of sanctify and holy are interchangeable. To pray that we are sanctified is to pray that we are made holy. Holy Father, make them holy. So Jesus is praying that we would be made holy in an unholy world. And notice where the power of the holiness comes from. The very power of our holiness comes, the hint is in how he addresses God. Holy Father, make them holy. The power of our holiness lies finally with the Father, the Holy Father, the Holy One, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Now, the term itself, if you just talk about holy or sanctify or set apart, it means to be set apart from something for something. We often think of the from, but forget it's for. We're set apart from something for something. And in the Bible, it can be used of common things. A serving utensil can be called something holy. Or, where's Hank? Hank, somebody, Hank, are you here? Not here? Okay. He can't be. Camping can't be. All right, I was going to use Hank. Maybe some of you too. Hank runs cross country, and I'm sure he has shoes that are holy. Not have holes in them, but they're holy. That is, they've been set apart from all his other shoes for the purpose of running. That's what holy is. You're set apart from something else for a special, unique purpose. You have sanctified shoes. They're set apart for something. And in this prayer, we are set apart from the world for a special purpose. Peter prays this. He says this in 1 Peter 2 when he says, as John was helping us this morning, think, you are a holy nation, a special possession, that you might declare his praises. There it is. You're a holy people, set out from the world. Here's your purpose, that you might declare his praises. Maybe, I don't know what was in his mind, but maybe he got that right here from John 17, because Jesus is going to pray for our holiness so that we would evangelize. So, it's no wonder then, or it is a wonder when you think that when Jesus says, sanctify them, that means we have been set apart for God and to God. It's not simply set apart from the world. We've been set apart from the world to God so that God says, you're mine. You're my possession. You belong to me. You're in my family now. You belong here. You're home. You're holy. You're mine. We're set apart from the sin to God. Now, there's one sense in which every true disciple, every person who believes in God and his word about Christ is already fully holy, sanctified, the moment you repent of your sins and believe. That is, in our justification, God doesn't make us holy. He declares us holy based on the righteousness of Christ alone. So, can I put it this way? If you are a believer, a true believer this morning, you are as holy as you will be. You are as holy as Jesus. As righteous as Jesus. In your position before the Father, you are holy. Without sin. As righteous as the Son. You're holy. And your position. We could doubt that, but Paul writes to the messed up church in Corinth, and he says to them, I'm writing to you as those sanctified, his holy people. He's referring to their position. So let me say to us then as a congregation, whatever our shortcomings and faults and sins that we have as a church family, just like we could say of Corinth, whatever those would be, on the authority of God's word, Emmanuel Bible Church is holy. We are God's house. We are God's people. So be careful how you criticize it. Be humble. Be comforted. We are holy as a church. But while we are set apart positionally and holy, in another sense, Jesus is praying primarily here, not about our position, but about our practice. We are not only holy, we are called to be holy. We are called to live out and practice what we are in position. You are holy, now show it by your life. We need to reflect outwardly what's true of us inwardly. And moreover, since we are God's, since we're set apart, we belong exclusively to Him, we are to reflect the beauty of His holiness. You are a holy nation. Therefore, Peter says, show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We're to reflect in our lives, our attitudes, our character, our relationships, the beauty of His holiness. Because we are declared to be holy, we must be holy. And we must be holy because He is holy. And the lovely thing, one of the many lovely things in this prayer, is that what is required of us to be holy, Jesus is praying for us. Father, what I command, I'm praying to happen. He knew His disciples would fail, and He prays for them. And He prays for you as well. He knows of failures you don't yet know about in your life. He knows about the dark nights of despair that you might or that you will go through in your life at one point. He knows. He knows the darkness around the corner. He knows. And His prayer for you is not cut them off when it happens, Father. His prayer is keep them and make them holy. Don't let their failure be final. You see, we're in a world that's not a friend to grace. Peter, who heard this prayer, who himself failed, writes in 1 Peter 1, there are fleshly desires that make war against our soul. Just like a virus attacks us from within. That's what our desires do. They come at us from within. How will we escape these internal desires, the external pressures? How will we be able to live in this world without succumbing to it? Holy Father, make them holy in this unholy world. Matthew Henry captures the essence of Christ's prayer sanctified. And this was helpful to me. In other words, when Jesus is praying, sanctify them, Matthew Henry says, here are three ways to think about how Jesus is praying. Father, confirm the work of sanctification in them. Strengthen their faith. Inflame their good affections. Rivet their good resolutions. Carry on that good work. Continue it. Complete it. Crown it with perfection. Sanctify them throughout to the end. Is it a joy to know that Jesus prays for His disciples and then for us He prays, confirm your work, fan into flame their good intentions, rivet their good resolutions. Paul repeats this idea, so we know it's not just for His disciples that he's praying that for, because when Paul opens his letter to the church at Philippi, he says, I'm confident in this. What is Paul confident of? You know the word, you know chapter 1. I'm confident that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's Jesus' prayer. Complete what you started. Don't abandon them to themselves. You see, this should give us confidence. His love gives us comfort, and His sanctification gives us confidence. Why? Because the world and the flesh and the devil, all hostile to be sure, they're no match. We don't have to be fearful. Yes. Yes, we have to be ever mindful that the evil one prowls to take every one of us down. This is not a game that we're in. Yes, yes, we have to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Yes, we have to take those with blood earnestness. But we do so with soberness, but not with fearfulness. Walk soberly, but not fearfully. Take courage. I've overcome the world. I'm about to kick the teeth out of death's mouth. And greater is the Holy One in you than the Holy One, the evil one that's in the world. I've prayed for you. Father, sanctify them. Inflame their good affections. Rivet their good resolutions. Finish the work of holiness that you have begun. It's helpful for me, maybe you'll think of it in different ways, to think of how this lands with John and then Peter. Maybe something, we don't know exactly what Jesus prayed when he prayed for Peter, but it had to be something like this. Father, Peter is about to deny me, and he's so self-assured. He's about to deny me, but don't let his sin have the last word on him. Make him holy. Don't let Satan take him out. Keep him. Sanctify him. How about an application? Maybe about what's happened in two men in the life of our church. Can I use this way? I didn't ask the permission. One's not here. One, you know, whatever. Father, maybe this is how it went with Jesus. Father, Ben Nicholas and Carter Bastoni are about to go through boot camp. They're about to be tested deeply. Don't take them out of boot camp, but keep them from evil. Sanctify them. Use them. Don't take them out. Keep them from evil and the evil one, and use them. And keep them in your name. This is the confidence then that Christ's prayer gives to us. He's saying that, Father, don't take them out of the boot camp of this world. Keep them from its evil and make them holy so that they can share this good news. Keep them. Sanctify them. How will this happen? How will it happen? Well, obviously it happens through prayer. Jesus is praying for our holiness. Do you pray for your holiness? Do you pray that your life would be overwhelmed with obedience to His Word, repenting of thoughts and motivations and actions? Do you pray for our congregation that we would be holy? That by our love, by the way that we overlook offenses, by the way we outdo each other in showing honor, by the way that we, as our covenant says, slow to take offense and mindful of the rules of the Savior to secure it without delay, by taking church discipline seriously, by submitting to elders who have the rule over us, by loving each other, are we praying for that kind of holiness that we can show forth His praise? We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and Christ, think of how I don't usually think that holiness and evangelism go together. That's what Jesus is showing. Think of this. Think of what it means that we are holy. I'm quoting from the book that we're going through, Elliot Clark, that we've been going through. He writes on holiness, "We've come to believe that God is most glorified and people are most evangelized when the church is either hip and trendy or when it's struggling and celebrating brokenness and weakness. We somehow buy into the lie that Christianity will be more appealing the more it looks like the world. Of course, God is concerned with the salvation of sinners, but He's also deeply concerned with your holiness. We don't want to stand out. It's as if we've lit a candle but are trying our best to hide it under our basket. But the whole point of a lit lamp is that others see it." So what does it mean to live holy in an unholy world? Here are some things that he suggests. This derision occurs when you decline the invitation to your friend's bachelor party, when you refuse unethical business practices, when you turn down the offer of drugs, when you won't cheat on the test, when you don't sleep around, when you excuse yourself from an inappropriate movie, when you won't lie about your age, when you don't lie at crass humor, when you refuse to break the law, when you don't join in gossip, when you miss the Sunday soccer game, when you refuse to work any longer hours because marriage and family matters. Have you thought about how important your holiness is not only to your happiness, but to those around you. Sanctify them. Keep them. Pray as a church that we would grow in our holiness. And along with praying, it's just there behind the scene there, how does Jesus say that our sanctification will happen? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. That statement, your word is truth, lands like a light. Does light land? Shines like a light in the darkness. It swings like a wrecking ball into our lives. Your truth, your word is truth, cuts across the individualism of our lives, of being able to say, this is my truth. His word is truth. His word is truth. His word is truth. God's word defines reality. It tells us how to understand our desires and ourselves. It tells us how to live in the world as male and female, husband and wife, child and parent. The entrance of His word gives light. His light is, His word is sweeter than honey. It's like a sledgehammer that smashes the stone in pieces. His word is truth, and the truth you're looking for is in His word. We had a lot of rain this week. Nothing was left untouched by the rain. Your word, Isaiah says, your word is like the rain that comes down from heaven, and it will irresistibly accomplish why you sent it. That's His word. Therefore, the psalmist says, I esteem your word to be right, and I hate every false way. His word is the only way you will be made holy. His word. Well, what is His word? Well, in the prayer, Jesus is saying, this is eternal life. They've received my words. That is, they've come to believe the good news about who I am, that I am the Messiah. They've come to know you as the Father. They believe that you have sent me. And in small measure, they understand in greater letter later that I'm the Son of the living God. That I've come to sacrifice my life for sinners in their place if they believe in me and be raised from the dead 3 days later. That's the word they're receiving. They're receiving the word of eternal life. So thus, at one level, sanctify them through their word. How does that happen? As you understand the gospel more and more, you are changed more and more into His likeness. What changed your life at conversion? Jesus, the Son of God, He lived a perfect life. He died in the place of a sinner like me. He paid my penalty the third day. He rose again. And now He's in heaven, and He can't wait to come back again. That's the word that changed you. It's the only word that changed you. And how will you keep being changed? The more and more you meditate on that gospel. John Owen, I think he said it. If not, it's still a good statement. He says, the greatest problem in our life is our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. The greatest problem in our life is our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. The more you know the gospel and delight in it, your life will be made holy. And yet he means the word, the gospel, yes, but now all that it entails, every word that he speaks, all the ethical instructions, all the moral imperatives that flow from the gospel and are written in his word. So a few weeks ago, Pastor Dave got after us pastorally. He admonished us to give ourselves to his word, even to think about getting a journal in and writing 30 days, what you're taking in and not taking in. There's no way to holiness apart from His Word. You don't get a divine zap. And if you don't meditate on it, you won't become holy. If you don't read it, it won't happen. You don't fast from His Word. You devour it. You cry out for it like babies wanting milk. It's the way He gives to us. So Jesus is praying, make them holy by their meditation on my gospel and on my words. So stop making excuses. I don't know what this means for you. Go back to Psalm 1. What does it mean for you? unsubscribe from the podcast, fast from fantasy football, stop reading people who name the name of Christ, but write and talk in such a way that they undermine God's word. Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. I'm leaving them the Holy Spirit to lead them into my truth, John 14 and 15, Father. And now I'm leaving them my word that the Holy Spirit will lead them into. You see, our salvation is the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our sanctification is the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all conspiring to make us holy, that we might enjoy His love. You see what's going on in the section? He's praying that we would be kept from the world and the evil one. And he's praying that these things will happen as we grow in holiness. And you grow in holiness as you devour his word. His word, that's the power pellet in Pac-Man. All right, I'm done using that, I think. But that's it. Now here's the last point that's a concluding point. That's the power of his word to save, the power of his word to change. And now here's what we don't put together. You've been hearing me say all morning. I don't typically put it together. That Jesus puts together holiness in evangelism. Remember that sanctification is being set apart from something for something. So what does Jesus pray that we're set apart from for? From the world for what? Well, just listen to him pray 17 and then listen to him what he says in 18. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Therefore, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. You see the connection? Holiness is indispensable not only to our survival, but to our evangelism. Our holiness is meant to make us run towards people, to go towards people. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. My love is that you would share my love. My holiness is to make the gospel attractive and to keep you from evil. So go out in your holiness. Keep me, make you holy. You know why? So that you would open your mouth and tell somebody about this holy and loving Father. Keep them, sanctify them, because now I'm sending them. He uses the word give a lot. He uses the word a lot. Finally, he uses the word holy a lot. Make them holy, John 17. Holy Father. The last time we see this word holy is there in verse 19. He says to them in verse 19, he prays, and for their sake, I sanctified myself. I made myself holy that they might be sanctified in truth. You know what's happening? Jesus says, I sanctified myself that they might be sanctified. Here's what's happening. We are to set ourselves apart from sin for the Father. At the cross, Jesus set himself apart from the Father for our sin. I consecrated myself for your holiness. The Holy One, I'm going to become unholy so that you could be declared holy. I consecrate myself. I set myself apart as a sacrifice for your sin so that you could be set apart as the object of my Father's love. I've sanctified myself so that you could be sanctified. Now that's the motive in our holiness. He became unholy so we could be holy. He was set apart from the Father so we could go to the Father. He was set apart for sin so that we could be set apart of an object of love. And you want to say, don't you hear how much he loves you? Don't you hear how much he loves you? And don't you know how much he wants somebody else to know how much he loves them too? As the Father has sent me now, I send you. I've given you the charm of my love and the protection. The spell of my love is on you. The spell of my holiness is on you. Now go. So who will you tell? Who will you tell?